2 Corinthians 5:17 to 6:2. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he committed to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are to be Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled in God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we may become the righteousness of God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation.
Father, as the sun's rays come into our space in life, we think of your wonderful grace and the arms that you extend open wide to embrace us, and how delighted you are to see us. We ignite your heart, and we pray that the Father's love and the love you have for the Son and the Holy Spirit will feed us deep water from your well, that we might not thirst again, because it's eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text this morning is Isaiah 49:7-12. It's the second half of the second servant song, when the Lord gives his testimony about his servant after the servant gave his testimony. And it opens with this theme of failure. You know, we live in a culture where there's no room for failure. You know, in sports, there's only one winner. And for 99% of those who excel at athletics, their final experience will be one of loss and disappointment. You know, Stanford this year has probably fielded the best football program they've had in school history. And as I opened the paper this morning, the reporter said the performance was laughable. Failure. In business, achieving a success is like scaling Mount Everest. The conditions are brutal, and if you ever lose your focus for a moment, you could slip into crevasse. We corrupt the arts by turning them into arenas of competition where there's only one idol left singing or dancing. Even in cooking, it's not exempt. TV shows bring these top chefs from around the world and they prepare these incredible dishes. And yet, all but one is put on the chopping block and told, pack up your knives and go. In the world of academics, success used to be defined as excelling and improving the one area where you're gifted. I was gifted in math. I was terrible in English. My SAT scores in English were 470. And I got into Stanford. Think of that. But now, it is absolute perfection across the board. I have an Asian friend who explained to me the grading system he grew up with. He said, A means average. B, bad. C, catastrophe. D, don't come home. So what role does failure play in the kingdom of God? Ironically, in the kingdom of God, getting a D can be the gateway to everything you ever dreamed. So last week, in the first part of Isaiah's servant song, the servant gave his testimony before the nations. And after he proudly spoke about his calling by God and his impressive credentials, he became vulnerable. And he testified at the end of his ministry, it seemed as if all he had labored for was for naught. It was a tohu and a hevel. I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing. And tohu, it describes that word in Genesis, which is the chaos of the primeval earth. There's no order. It's formless. Hevel is the key word of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity. It speaks of something ephemeral that has no significance, no meaning. It's transient. And so Jesus gave his whole life to restore Israel's relationship to the Lord. And what did he see as a result? Chaos and smoke. Now, the servant's honest appraisal of his failure becomes the turning point in this testimony, and I think it's the turning point of his life. It's precisely at this moment when he's most vulnerable, the Lord God steps on stage and gives him a new lens, and his tohu and his hevel are suddenly transformed into immeasurably more than he could ask or think. So God's testimony regarding his servant has three movements. In the first, he promises to vindicate his servant. In the second, he announces that what he thought was failure actually established a new covenant for the whole world. And then third, he describes the surpassing glory of the servant's new covenant ministry. So, verse 7. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Now you'll note that while the servant gave voice to his discouragement and despair over his labors, you'll notice that's two D's, not one, the Lord speaks about the reception he received as a person. So the Father, this is amazing, Ted. You are in such holy ground. We are listening to the conversation of the Trinity. And the Son, having expressed disappointment, the Father not only acknowledges that his feelings of discouragement are legitimate, but that he's keenly aware that his pain goes deeper, touching the very core of his identity and being. So after years of announcing the good news of the arrival of God's kingdom, and then Jesus brings cleansing and healing and forgiveness to the people of Israel, Jesus makes his climactic royal entrance into the city on the foal of a donkey. I am your servant king, humble. Now normally when dignitaries came to Jerusalem, especially after a victory, they were received with honors and celebrations and festivities and visit to the temple, and then generous hospitality. But when the King of Kings comes, no one in an official capacity welcomed him or even acknowledged his presence. You ever been invited to a foreign country and someone doesn't show at the airport, and you're there all by yourself, and you don't know, you can't speak the language, and you have to fend for yourself? How do you think Jesus felt? Well, the Lord doesn't hold back. He goes right to the heart of Jesus' pain. Rather than being honored and appreciated by the nation that he came to serve, he says, you are despised. And the word has the idea of treating somebody with contempt because they have absolutely no value and no significance. David brings the meaning home with that pitiful image of a worm in Psalm 22. He says, but I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. Isaiah takes the imagery even further in his chapter 53. He says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. as one from whom men hide their faces, like a leper. Now, if you think that's bad, abhorred takes the idea of rejection to the extreme. With individuals, it expresses a profound, shuddering revulsion of somebody's character or values because they are so utterly contrary to all that is good and honorable. Like a level 5 cancer, if you allow them to coexist in the community of the righteous, it'll endanger the very existence of the community. So Jesus was not only disdained, he was treated like a malignant cancer that would destroy the nation. Now put yourself in the son's shoes. Can you imagine what great comfort it would be for the father to articulate what was for him perhaps unspeakable? You know, when a superior acknowledges that your wounds are legitimate and they validate you, and then they take the time to probe deeper into your heart, giving voice to emotions that you haven't been able to articulate, amazing things happen. Walls of protection are suddenly broken down, and we become open to a new perspective that leads to healing. Has anybody ever done that for you? Maybe they caught a little phrase you said and you just glanced it over. They said, well, wait, how did that make you feel? Tell me. You know, it's a rare occurrence in this valley where the pressure of competition and the drive to survive leaves no room for introspection, no room for reflection on the larger purposes of our life. And sadly, I have to say that most of our young people, they have nowhere to go with their fears of failure. And it's vital that we give them a safe place to express their pain. When I was college pastor at Stanford, I noticed, this was back from 1978 to 85, that every year I was there, the pressure got greater for performance. And the less students were there to study and learn, and they felt the pressure to report, and they just became wound up tight. And then I had this young little girl in the group who got into Stanford at 16. She was a little perfectionist, and her name was Liz Lehman. You know her as Liz Bucko. And she wanted to live life perfectly. And at the end, in her senior year, she just got all A's at Stanford. She's so smart. She applied to medical school. That was her dream. And she didn't get in. I think she was rejected because she was too young. And she came to the group, and she just poured out her pain and wept. I called her fertile tears. The minute she did that, everybody else felt free to be vulnerable and real. And ever since that moment she walked into the room, we never had a bad meeting. It was always rich. And I knew then that my job as a pastor was not just to teach, it was to create space to get beneath the surface and to give people a voice of what was really going on. She still doesn't, but you have to go to Willow Glen. So God is empathetic, but empathy without action is pathetic. And whenever God's heart is moved, his will is stirred into action, and with it comes all the resources of heaven. You know, nothing touches a parent's heart more and thrusts them into action than a grievous wrong that is done to a son or a daughter. God does not sit in passive silence when his servant suffers injustice. So God's going to act, and he says, I'm going to completely reverse your destiny. So this once abhorrent, worthless slave will become one who is worshipped and adored. Presidents and prime ministers will get spiritual insight, have the veils taken off their eyes, and they'll rise up off of their thrones, and they'll bow down to you along with their people. In the words of Hannah, God raises the poor from the dust, lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. Now, the basis for this reversal is God's holy faithfulness to his promises. As John Oswalt observed, God is the Redeemer because he is Israel's Holy One, That is, he's able to redeem because of his transcendent power, and he wills to redeem because of his unearthly faithfulness and love. Now, though the Lord does not explain exactly how the servant will be vindicated, what he does is he gives him a vision of the impact his vindication is going to have upon the whole world. Verse 8. This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. And I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people. Now note the progression of verbs and note the I-you relationship. I will answer you. I will help you. I will keep you. I will make you. There's a lot of love in those words. And whatever he's going to do, it's going to be public testimony of how much the Father loves this Son. And I think it suggests that it is in the darkest of times, when we have been most vulnerable and honest about our failure, that we discover the deepest intimacy with God. The God who comforts us in all our affliction. The initiative the Father takes and the love he experiences from the Father, I think, is more than the servant could ask or think. And that alone would have been enough. You know, I'm currently teaching psalms in a number of settings, and after we go through a psalm, I'm having everybody in the group write their own psalm, of course, I'm sure you knew that, out of the poem, and give expression to where it hits them. And right now we're on Psalm 3. Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. And I thought about that image for the last 40 years of how I've been protected by the Lord's shield on his going around me, and all the things that could have happened to me, things I didn't even know about. In the late 90s, I was in Romania with one of my elders. And it was only then he told me the vow that he took several years earlier. He knew I was going through a lot of attacks, and he was concerned about me, and he made a vow that he was going to lay down his life for me to protect me. His name's William, which means protector. And only then I realized he had showed up at everything. He was in my men's group. He showed up in, he made two hard trips to Romania with me. He came to my intern class to be my protector. So God promises to aid the servant, protect him through the terrible trauma he's going to endure. And that, notice, that decisive intervention happens as a result of the servant's prayers. In the time of, I'm going to answer you, which means the servant was praying for his life. And this is a little ironic, because in chapter 1 of Isaiah, God says he's no longer going to hear the prayers of Israel, because her hands were full of blood. And persistent, willful, shameful rebellion had created this impassable barrier between God and his people, and God just refused to play church anymore. So he says, I'm not going to hear you, even though you spread out your hands like this, because they're filled with blood. I'm not going to listen. So the wall went up. But now with the servant's work, this is all going to change. God's going to make a new covenant, inaugurating a new epoch in history that unlocks God's favor and salvation to the whole world. And by the end of the book, God not only hears our prayers, it says he answers them before we speak them. That's incredible. And the Apostle Paul's, they tell you where the time of favor is and the day of salvation. They identify it as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the Messianic age. The doors are open. Now, because we are so privileged to live in this new age of favor, we must not be lax in our responsibility. You can't just coast. Because Paul writes to the Corinthians, as God's co-workers, we urge you, don't receive this grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And though the covenant has been enacted, the benefits are not applied unless you become a follower of Jesus personally. As one scholar observes, the servant is more than a covenant officiant or instigator. He is in his own person the Lord's covenant. It's only in him, in Christ, in the union of a personal relationship that these blessings can be enjoyed. Now, given the fact we have two testimonies here, we have the servant and we have the father, and considering the character of these two witnesses, we better take heed to the words of Moses quoted in the book of Hebrews. He says, anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much more worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who spurned the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace? Those are harsh words, but true. You can't snub grace in the nose forever. So the servant will be vindicated. It will inaugurate a whole new covenant. And then you wonder, well, what does it look like? So, to comprehend the glory of the new covenant, what Isaiah does is he compares the ministry of the servant with Israel's renowned leaders. If you take out, I have a sheet in your bulletin with all this stuff on it. Because my wife always says I put far too much detail in the messages and people can't follow, so I give it to you in writing. The servant is going to be like Joshua, Moses, and Solomon. Now, what I'm going to help you with here, I'm going to tell you how the prophets wrote, and so you can interpret the prophets from this day on. How did the prophets describe the future? How did they teach Israel to envision the future? Well, they instilled a prophetic imagination through two things, metaphor and memory. That's all you got to know. So the prophets first ignite hope to these exiles by evoking Israel's memory of God's wondrous acts of salvation that he's already done. What God did in the past, he's going to do again. There'll be a new Exodus. There'll be a new David. There'll be a new Elijah. That means there's continuity in salvation history. So Israel's exiles were to envision there's going to be an Exodus, a new and restored land, there'll be a new temple. But on the other hand, there's discontinuity. History is not an endless cycle of sheer repetition going nowhere. Under God's sovereign hand, history is progressive. It's moving toward a great goal. So salvation history always gets bigger and better and brighter with new dimensions and new qualities. And so the future will be like the past. It'll have dimensions and greater qualities about it that are so expansive, it's going to be difficult to get your mind around it. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the new covenant is so glorious compared to the old, though the old had glory, that it's like it had no glory compared to the new. So how do you write about that? Well, to expand Israel's vision beyond their past, as glorious as it was, the prophets cast their visions in figures of speech. They were poets. And it's important for you to know that because when Jesus came, everybody had their eschatology of when the kingdom was coming and what it would look like. And most of the Jews wanted a reconstruction of what once was. And Jesus said, you're all wrong, and I'm right, because you failed as poets. It's It's essential. You may not be able to write poetry, but you better know how to read it. And they missed the whole program when Jesus was here because they couldn't read the figures correctly. They couldn't expand their minds. So, I'm going to help you do that. So, there's going to be a new Exodus defeating greater enemies than world powers. There's going to be a new land without borders. There's going to be a new temple of living stones. Now, I normally had explicated this whole text, and I was with this text last night, and I thought, there's way too much material here. And as my wife says, Brian, you're always too long. But she's in New York this weekend. But I decided I would obey her to a degree. So I'm just going to give you one of them. And then I'm going to let you determine with this hermeneutic how the other two examples work on your sheet. So first, it says Jesus is going to be a new Moses, a new Joshua. Next slide here. To restore the land and reassign its desolate heritage. So Joshua led the people into the promised land and dispossessed 31 kings in the process. Under his impeccable leadership, Israel remained faithful to the Lord his entire lifetime. No other leader did that. And like Joshua, this servant is going to give people an inheritance by conquering enemies. But he's going to be greater than Joshua because Joshua could not provide them everlasting rest. Because ultimately, he could not defeat the real enemies, sin, death, the devil. Thus, the land was never fully secure. But in Christ, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, because he dealt with the real enemies of sin and death and the devil. And then notice this. Under Joshua's leadership, the Israelites possessed a land flowing with milk and honey. By contrast, what does the servant have to do? He has to raise up a land that's desolate and transform a desolation into a glorious new creation. The word desolation means something is so appalling and destroyed, you can't even look at it. And he's going to take a desolation and raise it up. The verb restore means literally raise up and was used earlier by the prophet Isaiah to describe the resurrection of the body. Your dead shall not, you'll live, your bodies shall raise. Now, is that a hint that the land, like our bodies, must be raised from the dead to be the true inheritance? Nobody ever thinks that. They all know we have to be born again from heaven, but how about the land? Is this what Abraham thought? See, he was in the land of promise, and he was willing to be a stranger there because he knew that land was only a shadow of a heavenly land, the real land, and so he was free to give up his rights there because he was looking for a better country whose architect and builder was God. I thought to myself, in the Jewish-Palestinian struggle, if you're a true believer and somebody wants your land, what do you do? What did Abraham do with Lot? You want the right? I go the left. I'll give it to you. You want Palestine? Okay, I'll take Switzerland. I know it's simplistic, but it's no joke. Then Isaiah goes on to say in Isaiah 54, he gives a hint that with the new covenant, the shadow of that original land, the borders get expanded. Look what he says. You're going to spread to the right and the left. Your offspring. Now, at this verse, you'd expect the thing. You're going to possess Eretz Israel. But he doesn't. You're going to possess Goyim, the nations. There's a hint that in the new covenant, the land has no borders. So this Joshua isn't going to wrest the little holy land and give it back to whoever. He's making the whole world holy, a whole new heavens and a whole new earth. Otherwise, he cannot say at his resurrection, go make disciples of all nations because I have authority over all nations. The whole world's becoming holy. Now, that you should use that in addressing the Israeli-Palestinian issue. To me, it makes the land a non-issue. It's only an issue of justice. The Christians should give up their rights. And when you come to the New Testament, you find out that the only two mentions of land in the New Testament are the whole earth. So blessed are the meek, they will inherit, not Eretz Israel, it's the whole earth. And Abraham believed, received the promise he would be heir of the world. So Paul expands the borders. And Peter says, in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And you're being fed from that heavenly land now. It feeds us. And wherever you go today after church, you go to a restaurant, you go to a school, you can make it holy. That turf can be holy. Okay. So, a healthy imagination requires both roots and wings, memory and metaphor. Roots and wings, the Spanish poet Juan Ramon writes, but let the wings take root and the roots fly. Now, I'm just going to give you one more point and let you work the hermeneutic on this text. This is Isaiah 54, when God reenacts a wedding ceremony with Israel, who he has divorced earlier. Now they're together because he's going to inaugurate a new covenant. And the bride there is a little bit nervous because of her history of sin, wondering if God's love can sustain this covenant because she knows hers can't. After 1,000 years of salvation history, she's been a whore. Now they're up at the altar again. And God makes his vows. And he's trying to compare for her to show her how great is his love in the new covenant. For a brief moment, I deserted you. That's 70 years of exile. That's a brief moment. With great compassion, I'll gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment, I hid my face. With everlasting love, I'll have compassion upon you, says my Redeemer. So one of the ways we broaden our learning is by comparison. This is what he's doing here. Comparing concepts. A moment, everlasting. Anger, compassion. But that's not enough to help them with their imagination. They need memory and metaphor. So go to the next slide. So normally, when the prophets wrote about a salvation event and they wanted to really impress Israel, the best event in salvation history that you could compare God's grace, coming grace to, would be the Exodus. Nothing like the Exodus. Taking on the greatest nation, the famous in the world, 10 plagues, Pharaoh's wiped out, the gods are all over the gutter, frogs everywhere, and Nile's full of blood, and we're rescued in righteousness when we come to the world. That's an event. So when God wants to speak about his love and he wants to compare it with something now for Israel in the new covenant, he starts flipping the pages in Israel's history. We go back to the prophets and the exile, we get to King David and with Solomon, and we get to the end. There is no event in salvation history of Israel that is big enough to compare his love to help Israel. He has to go back to prehistory with Noah to have them grasp the permanency of his love. And it's now, this is just like the days of Noah when I made a covenant that I'm not going to destroy the earth until the end of history. That's what it's like. So that's memory. Now you're rooted. Wow. But that's still not big enough. We need metaphor. So next slide. He says, that's not even big enough. Even then, in the end of history, my new covenant keeps going. So I don't have categories for my love for you. The heavens and hills may be removed. History may end. But my love, it's going nowhere. You're sealed. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. Metaphor and memory to help you enter in to what God has for you and how much love he has for you. Now that's how God answers us when you feel like a failure and you're demoralized and you have the courage to tell him and to be honest. It becomes a gateway for intimacy you never dreamed. He grafts you into an eternal legacy of saints who came before you, who challenge you to do your part. He tells you about promises which are so rich. This is always an interesting time of year for me because it's the time my kids died. And I think that's where I was then. 36 years later, God's done more than I could ask or think. It's unbelievable to that gateway. And thank God I was around people, godly people, that told me not to hide my grief, but to be vulnerable. At our men's retreat, I have a friend named Ed, and the retreat speaker was having us meditate on God's faithfulness to us. And so we were off by ourselves, and my friend came up to me afterwards, and I could tell he was a little teary. And he was going over God's faithfulness year after year after year, and he just caught up in appreciation, giving God praise silently. And then he said, "This has never happened before to me, but God spoke to me." I said, "What'd he say?" He said, "I'm not done. What makes you think I'm done?" That's the glory of the new covenant. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good and loving to do his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing in him through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.